Well, please stand back with me to James chapter 1. This evening we'll just briefly consider the verses 2 and 3 in James chapter 1. That's as far as we'll go. And we'll just draw out 3 points from those verses and one application at the end. So James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. But before we really get into James and those two verses, an introduction just to not set the context of James necessarily, but just get our understanding of a primary theme of his, which is faith. Faith. It's really important that we get clear what faith is. And as we encounter faith in the passage with James, and as we continue through James a little bit for the next 2 or 3 weeks, what faith is? What is faith? What does the Bible mean when it says faith? And it's really important for two reasons. One is because the book of James is about real faith. It's James's major theme. But secondly, because the Bible actually says that everything for us hangs off our faith. So we do really need to get it right. So just as an introduction, two very quick things about faith. What does the Bible say about faith? Well, firstly this, and this is the primary important one. My faith, if we talk of our faith and how the Bible talks of our faith defines me. It defines who I am. It's that fundamental. Faith in the Bible is sometimes pictured as a replacement I. Okay, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he exhorts the Corinthians to walk by faith and not by sight. And the same sentiment is repeated in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, that the just live by their faith. It's the notion of moving, walking through life. It's a replacement eye, as it were. If you think about your eyes for a second, I think it's about 80% of your sensory inputs through your eye, through your eyes. If you were to lose your hearing, if someone was to walk down the road and they couldn't hear, you probably wouldn't notice that they were deaf because they can navigate perfectly well down the street without the use of their ears. But if they couldn't see, and if we were to be honest, we'd probably say sight is probably the one sense we would least like to lose. You'd immediately notice that they were blind because they'd have probably a walking cane so they can feel where things are. And they'd have a guide dog. It disrupts everything about how they perceive the world around them. The faith that the Christian is called to have in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 and other places, is absolutely fundamental. It's like a replacement eye. It's how they define their entire existence and see and perceive everything around them. It shapes their life, their direction. It's their primary or exclusive sense. It's like a sixth one, but it supersedes all the others. It's not an addition. It supersedes all the others. It's how they understand, how we, if we're Christians, understand everything, moving through this life and into the next. So if we're a Christian, if we claim we're a Christian, our faith, if we say we have faith in Christ, is not saying we have an add-on, or when we talk of God, we have chosen Jesus as that part of things. We're actually saying that he, our faith in him, defines everything about me. It governs all my decisions. And if we'd really drill into it, well, the Bible's really getting to the point of saying, actually, our faith is so fundamentally interwoven to who we are, that if you could take a person and grab their faith independently and tear them apart, it's not that they've lost something about themselves, it's that they have lost the entirety of themselves. They've ceased to be what they were. That's what faith is if we're putting it in Christ. That's what it is and what we're saying if we say we believe in him. It's that fundamental. It's that all-encompassing. Well, the second thing to say, we touch on it in James, the first two verses of James, is that my faith, our faith, increases and becomes stronger. Our faith that defines and shapes doesn't just suddenly all come at once. It's not like a light switch on or off. No faith in Jesus, suddenly perfect, whole faith in Jesus with no faults. It's not like that. The Bible talks of faith growing over time. It'll be growing in many different dimensions, both in terms of scale and in terms of wisdom. It grows. It becomes more consumed by him. It becomes more discerning about him. My faith becomes no more real. Thinking of the metaphor of an eye again. A baby's eye is no less an eye than an adult's eye. But we all know that a baby's eye comprehends and is far less capable than an adult's eye. Baby wants to see like 6 inches and can't really discern colour or shapes when they're born. But we still call it an eye. It's still very real. So faith, it defines me, it's fundamental to me. And it grows and is strengthened. So two things, have those things locked in your mind as you look at these first two verses of James. Let's just read those two verses now to remind ourselves. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Three things very briefly to mention on those two verses, and we'll start backwards. We'll start in verse 3, at the end of verse 3. So the first point is this, faith is tested. Faith is tested. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Imagine you're going for selection to play in a football team. And selection for a football team, if you're not aware, it happens in various stages. And particularly if you're a young person going through that process, it happens in various stages. And you typically enter a football academy. You arrive, you're perhaps 16 years old, and you get put through your paces. Fitness, agility, skills, read of the game, all those dynamics to be a footballer. They're put under scrutiny, they're put to the test. And obviously the whole idea is at the end of the process, you select your team. That principally is the fundamental point. It's about team selection. But the process of an academy does something else. Because the reason you're put through your paces is not just to see what you're like to select you. You're surrounded by the best coaches in the world. You're surrounded by all that environment and equipment and putting through your paces. Because whilst they're trying to approve you into the team, they're also improving you to make you good enough for the team in the first place. It's what an academy does. It has a twofold objective. Here, James is making a statement matter-of-factly. Faith is tested. Faith is tested. And that's talked about elsewhere in the scriptures as well. Faith is tested, full stop. The testing here that James is talking about, the word testing, it means a process of approval. You're trying to get an outcome. You're trying to get the genuine article. But the process also makes something genuine whilst it's getting the genuine thing. It both approves you and improves you at the same time. So James says our faith, the very thing that defines us, it's put into a process and is put in a process of knocking off the rough corners. It's a faith that's being improved. It's rooting out the bad habits. It's breaking down the wrong ideas, the wrong mentality. If we think of Romans series and Romans 12 that Gerard's been doing, it talks of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Testing does that. It's a process of change and improvement in your faith. It makes us more resilient to opposition. It's a testing. It's taking the faith that we have in all its attributes and it's making it more the faith that we should have. In its scale, how it rules us, if it's this all-encompassing faith that is woven into me, it's changing its scale. Changing how it rules us, how it drives us, how it governs us. It's changing our understanding, how we think, how we perceive the world around us, the realities of eternity. And it changes our resolve. How far can my faith be pushed before I fail? And it firms and hardens me up. It does all those things and more. A process of testing. Our faith is tested. What does testing produce, says James? It says it produces steadfastness or patience. The NKJV says that steadfastness is the ESV. And the word is a cheerful endurance. That's what it means. So our faith, what defines us, what shapes us, what is interwoven into us, it's the very thing that is me, is honed, focused and moulded to be more fit and more capable. And going through that process, what happens? I cheerfully bear it. As I go through the process, I endure it. And the great thing is as I endure a process of improvement, I have greater capacities to further be tested. As I improve in my faith, I can then be further improved. You can imagine going to a gym. I strain my muscles with heavy lifting because next time I can lift something slightly heavier and slightly heavier and slightly heavier. That's God's faith academy, as it were. It's how a Christian is taken from a faith of what they do have, a bit like the baby's eye. It is real faith, but it's taken through the process of being the faith that they should have. And the more I operate by faith and its senses, the more I understand and see everything through them, and therefore can continuously better and better respond faithfully to what I encounter. That's the algorithm, if you like. That's the mathematics for growth in faith, says James in those verses. The testing of your faith, the testing, the approval, improving your faith, produces steadfastness. It's a self-helping cycle to improve our faith. It's the maths. There's a bit more in verse 4, but we won't have time to cover that this evening. That's principally the maths of testing faith. But how is testing seen? How is it experienced? So verse 2 and point number 2, testing of our faith is done through trials. The actual experience of testing is not that we literally turn up to, if you like, an academy called God's Academy and we get put through some tests and then we leave it. Actually, the experience of being tested is trials. Testing is the formula, trials is the real experience of things. And for the Christian, a trial isn't a period of time in their life. It's not that there is sort of 15 or 20 years, or there's a trial here and a trial there, little boxes of things, and they're trials. Sometimes we can think like that because often we talk of trials when they're really strenuous things. So we sort of pick out the extremes and then go, they're the only things that are trials. Actually, trials aren't like that. And they're not just defined, punctuated experience of real problems. It's actually the experience of life itself. James, when he says trials, it literally means just experiences that provoke us to respond, either good or bad. And he talks of going through various things. So to the Christians that he's writing to, these converted Jews scattered around, he's saying you're going to encounter, and you are encountering, real life situations that are putting you in a position where you can either choose to do good, act in faith, or to do wrong. It's where the rubber hits the road, where the testing of faith is really experienced. Life brings a diversity of trials. Peter, in 1 Peter, he warns of a particular type, the fiery trials, the persecution that was coming along to the early church. Conspicuous, painful, difficult trials. Those are trials. They are very real trials. Some, though, may be very different. They may be extremely hard because they're dealing with me. The testing of your faith is something personal. It's seeking to refine me. It's not just a general thing that people go into. We encounter trials that are for us to change us. And they may be particularly hard because they are dealing with particular things about you and me. After all, testing is about me, and I need to be refined, and there are many things about me that need to be changed. Many may even be subtle. Many may be plain, ordinary, may even pass us by. It's a subtlety that James brings out a few verses later that we'll cover over the next 2 weeks. Trials are various and diverse. All situations and experiences that are provoking us to respond in faith. To conspicuously show ourselves as being faithful. Show a testimony. Show that faith in Christ really does define who I am and how I see and understand everything. Think of a difficult situation at home. Maybe it's a family difficulty. Maybe it's a real difficulty at work. Maybe it's financial difficulties. It's a real life experience. Those experiences put ourselves in those situations. They are the things James is talking about. He talks about in the letter, he continuously emphasizes riches and poverty and the wealthy and the poor. Why? Because they are real experiences of real people that are putting people in trials. They are trials they are facing. The poor people are oppressed by the rich, and the rich oppress the poor. Hence why they get challenged. How will you respond to your trial? How will you act in faith? You can either choose darkness, faithlessness, operate in a way that's sinful, ignorant of God. God, you don't touch these things. I will ignore your revealed purposes. I'll ignore your commands. I'll be blind to the work of your Son in this situation. Or the other end of the scale, I can say, no, I'm going to do it in the light of eternity. I'm going to do it according to his plans and purposes, his desires, his holiness, the obedience to his commands, being dependent upon him, looking to his Son. I will make choices on those terms. They're real experiences. As I go through those things and I make those choices, I am working through God's academy, says James. I'm being worked out and fashioned into what I should be. A reflection of Jesus. Eventually, as he alludes to in verse 4, I'll become a reflection of him, perfect, complete in every part. And God's prerogative in trials, James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, God's prerogative in trials is that we are his first fruits. God's prerogative in trials is not to trip us up, to cause us to stumble. His prerogative is not that in the trial we fail into the bad, is to set the brightness of his people's faith in the situations of to do the good. God's prerogative is good. So that's the maths of God's academy and the experience of going through it. It's real life. So verse 2, the beginning of verse 2. The joy of trials, or joy in trials. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. This is the heart of what James is saying in verses 2 and 3. He carries on to other things after those verses. But this is the root of where he starts and why he has verses 2 and 3, why he's explaining verses 2 and 3. He wants Christian people, those he's writing to realise that trials are to be accounted as reasons for joy. Have you ever been through a difficult, painful, or perhaps you are going through at the moment, a difficult, painful, stressful, emotional situation? And maybe it did bring and continues to bring you really low, and it's always there in the background. It's something you struggle to get past. Have you ever thought, I'm really glad this has come along? This is just what I needed. The other day I was thinking, do you know what I really need is a good trial. Something that really puts me on the spot. Something that really hurts. No. I don't think we would ever say that. In fact, all the describing words, stress, pain, emotional situations, they're all situations we want to avoid, aren't they? The last thing we would do is say, when those things come along, let's celebrate. Well, is that the sentiment of James when he says, count it all for joy, or consider it joy when you encounter various trials? Is he telling Christians to suck it up? Sing some upbeat songs as you march to Zion, treading on all the pain and anguish of the sufferings, you're immune to them. Keep going. It's fine. Or maybe it's more than that. Is he saying, actually, they're just enjoyable. You should be excited by trials. When disaster strikes, you should be leaping in celebration because you're to count it for joy, brothers, when you hit various trials. And that if we encounter trials, is this the implication that James is trying to draw? If we encounter trials that knock us back, that bring us to tears, that cause us to lose sleep, that bring us to really low places for a very long time, that's weakness, immaturity. How can you be affected by them? Because Christian experiences, there's never clouds, there's only silver linings. Is that James's point? Is that what James means when he says, count it for joy? Joy meaning an occasion to celebrate, quite literally. No. He doesn't mean that at all. Is he appealing to Christians to sort of die on the inside but maintain a plastic smile? Sort of go about your business as if you have joy. Saying positive things. Turning up on a Sunday morning, you hear Gerard preach, you shake his hand on the way out when you're asked how your week's been. You smile, you say, it's been great, Gerard. I really feel blessed. Thank you for your message. And you disappear home and you get in the car and then you just drive back to the terrors that lie for you away from where people can't see. Is that what James is asking? To consider it joy. Go around with a false smile. No, of course he isn't. In fact, when James says count, this is really important. When he says count, he's asking you, he's asking us to make a conscious decision. Count can be translated deem, judge, or consider. And it really means to make an intentional, conscious choice to declare trials, think of them, think of trials as occasions to celebrate. When trials are encountered, whatever they may be, whatever the experience is, we consciously and intentionally choose to see them as occasions for rejoicing, for an occasion to celebrate. And he can say that because of verses 2 and 3. He can say that because the testing of my faith, trials being the reality of its experience, but the testing of my faith makes me endure. It makes me patient. It makes me last it out. And by doing that, I continue to last it out because I continue to increase in faith. And what is it doing? It's shaping and fashioning my faith to eventually become a perfect reflection of Jesus. I'm going through the process of approval towards God. And at the end of that process, James said, if we endure to the end of that process, in James 1 verse 12, he says there is a reward. He says that we receive the crown of life. Or 1 Peter 1 verse 7, speaking to believers in the context of fiery trials, he says, it will test the genuineness of your faith, and at the end of which it results in praise and glory at the revelation of Jesus. That's why we can choose to declare it. We can make the conscious choice to declare it as a reason to celebrate. Think of an initiative at work. I have this quite a lot. You get an email round from the CEO, or as lots of people are teachers, maybe from your head teacher, and they have this really well-worded positive email about an initiative that's been running for quite a while, and it's just come to an end. And they're celebrating, maybe it's a new IT system, and they're going, it's fantastic, it's all the latest stuff, we've got all the latest applications, and everything now runs more smoothly, we've automated lots of things, going to save lots of money, etc., etc., etc. And the email is immense positive. It says, look, we're going to celebrate this, we're going to have a, you know, go out one evening and have a sort of a paid-for meal. It's a time to celebrate for everything that it's achieved. But you're on the inside. I often find this. Other people work in business will find this, and I'm sure everyone else does in different areas of work. You know on the inside, because you have insider knowledge, that the program actually ran massively over budget. It was delivered incredibly late. We should have had this 18 months ago. And half the department over the time it was delivering resigned from stress. So when you read the email, you know that the program in and of itself would not be considered a success at all. But there's been a choice to declare it a success because of what it achieves. This is James's point. It's what James is getting at. This is how he says you can count it all for joy. Trials are trials. Tests are tests. In and of themselves, you may have nothing to rejoice in. But we're to make, and that's James's commission, to make a conscious decision to declare them as occasions to celebrate, because they make me more what I should be. They're an opportunity for me to be matured in my faith. So very quickly, one application. And it is that last point. It's the last point. It's we, individually as a church, we must judge trials as reasons to rejoice. And it was very easy to read that off my notes, because it is a very easy thing to say. But it is incredibly hard to do, isn't it? But it is James's lesson. It is his command, his prerogative to the believers in those first two verses. Count it all for joy. And the Bible says many things about trials. There are lots of other verses that deal with trials, dealing with trials, being in difficult situations, being comforted in trials, seeking the Lord in trials, counting our blessings, being content, another dynamic of facing trials. There are many different ways in which the Bible talks of trials and dealing with trials that we haven't even alluded to. But this is James' prerogative here. These first two verses are all about making a conscious choice when facing trials to see them as a reason to celebrate. Which means that when we go through life, we can think of the situation this week with Ken, we can go through life and we encounter all sorts of situations that maybe cause us to lose ourselves. We get humiliated, embarrassed. We come last in things. We're the ones missing out. Maybe in big ways or little ways. We are sacrificing things for the sake of choosing Jesus, for the sake of putting our faith in him and all that that means in defining us and who we are and all of the decisions that we make. We know that we lose things. And yet we still make the conscious choice to see it as a reason to celebrate. When we have to conspicuously put our hope and trust in Jesus. And again, that's something very easy to say, isn't it? And to then operate on his terms when things are out of our hands. When to leave it to him and to act in faith means we lose control. When we're taken down paths that we don't want to go down, but we are taken down because that is the way we are being led through faith. And again, it's easy, isn't it, to say in difficult situations and talk to people and say, well, I know I must trust in the Lord in this situation. But when it actually comes to the act of trusting in the Lord, when it does mean letting his will be done, and all that can come to us because we do those things, to still see it and declare it a reason to celebrate. Or maybe in this situation, this is perhaps the hardest one, when we see good things, when we see families, our own friendships, our homes, our careers, church work, a ministry, something that is we've supported, invested in, an experience that is part of who we are because we've been woven into it for so long. And to see it torn apart, to see it taken down, to see it stolen away from us. And in those situations, knowing that faith means I respond like Jesus. And we face those situations where everything seems to be being swept away, and still declaring it as a reason to celebrate. Because the situations may make us feel and experience many different things. And they do, don't they? And we could go on with other examples. And there are things that we can suffer and trials that we go through in life that do go on and on and on. And people face things 24/7. And when they think they're dealt with them, they come back again. But we can still declare it an occasion to rejoice. Because despite everything else, however much it never brings joy in and of itself, It does make me more like him. And in fact, God gives us the greatest example of this. Because the perfect man, Jesus, came, didn't he? And he had many trials. His trials were never to... They were to approve him for who he was, but they were never to perfect him, to make him any better. He didn't have any faults. But he still went through trials. In fact, he had to go through the ultimate trial, didn't he? He had to go through the ultimate depths of suffering. He had to go through the ultimate rejection, where his father turns his face away in his moment of greatest need. He suffers the ultimate loss. He suffers endless lies from the people he was supposed to, he had come to redeem, and the leaders of that very nation reject him. He suffers the abuse. He suffers a cross. He suffers hell. And God has made a conscious choice to declare something. He has made the conscious choice to make heaven's eternal praises be centered on it and on him who went through it. Not because of all of the things that they were as a trial, but for all the things that were achieved through him going through it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the ultimate example of your Son going through the greatest of all trials and the witness and testimony that he shows through going through it. And knowing ultimately, Lord, that it was not for his improvement. It was actually for our life, for our own salvation. And Lord, to see it also as the ultimate example of what it is to go through trials and declare it a reason to celebrate for all that they achieve in us, knowing that the ultimate trial faced by Jesus, Lord, you have chosen to make it the very focal point and centre of eternity with him on the throne because of it. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us take that to heart and help us, Lord, with the very real and very difficult situations that we encounter, where we are called to consider it joy because of all that those things achieve, even though they may be things that are incredibly difficult to go through. Lord, we pray you would give us real comfort through your Son's example, and you would help us to do this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.